Religion is something that you typically associate with maybe stuffy, prudish church folks. And we use the term religion around here a lot. And for someone to be religious, we usually associate that with being someone who is kind of uptight, churchy, just kind of judgmental, critical of others. They're quick to criticize anyone for being less morally prudent than they are. They would look down their nose at others and say, well, they are sinful, they're dirty, they're not as together as I am. That definition of religious is accurate, but the church has not cornered the market on being religious. The truth is, religion and being religious, being pious, is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. It exists everywhere, outside the church, inside the church, everywhere, whether it's attached to Christianity or not. Anyone that stands from a place where they're assuming that they're morally elevated above somebody else and therefore judges others because of their moral elevation, that person is religious or pious. That is a sanctimonious person. And that type of person, which we've all had some run-ins with, I have been that guy. Unfortunately, I spent a lot of my life being a religious Pharisee, and I'm a recovering Pharisee now. But when you interact with those kinds of people, when you're around them, when you are exposed to that kind of judgment or criticism or self-righteousness, you realize the number one tool of someone in that position that is coming from that place is guilt and shame. They wield it like a weapon. But guilt and shame is something that we see used all the time in practice, all the time. People wield guilt and shame to get results, or at least put a little bite to the negative behavior that we witness that we don't like. And so we use guilt and shame because it works. It's effective. Guilt and shame work very, very well. And the guilt and shame that someone uses, or someone using that, it's not a nice thing to do. It doesn't sound like a nice thing, because it's not. But for a lot of people, the end justifies the means. And so if I can make you feel guilty for what you're doing, even though me making you feel guilty is not the nicest thing in the world to do, at least I'm getting you to stop doing what you shouldn't do. So the end justifies the means. And really, the most important thing in our minds is the result. The results, just getting you to change, getting you to stop. Because the most important thing in our brains is another person's behavior. That's what matters more than anything else. Someone's behavior, what they do or don't do, that is number one. I don't care about your heart. I don't care about your attitude. I don't care about your faith. I just want you, your behavior is all that matters. Your obedience, your cleanliness, our respect for someone, our affection towards them, our willingness to welcome them into our lives has a lot to do with their actions, with their decisions, with their morals, with their attitudes. We choose our friends. We choose our acquaintances. We will oftentimes, the Amish would call it shunning. Shunning. You turn the back, and the back is like the middle finger for the Amish. Like, get you some of that. They flick you off with their back. Like, eh. And so that's how they shun you. And they do that because they want you to know that they do not approve of your behavior. They are not happy. And so you're going to have to work your way back in. Well, we may not be as blatant as turning our back on someone like that dramatically. We might be a little bit more passive aggressive rather than aggressive aggressive. But we are often withholding love, affection, attention, affirmation from someone until they straighten up and fly right. We use it like a behavioral tool. We use it to discipline people, to show them we're not happy with them. We give people the silent treatment. We are cold with them, less affectionate, because it works. We're not really able to imagine a God that would be any different than us in that. That God would not be most interested in our behavior over everything else. We can't imagine that. We can't imagine a God who would be wouldn't be like us in the fact that the most important thing is a result of someone changing their behavior. That is number one objective. And if you listen to the vast majority of Christian messages and conversations, it's clear that most people believe that God's only really interested in our behavior. That's it. That's what he's about. Which brings me to the topic that I want to talk about today. I want to talk about conviction. That's a great word. Conviction. Specifically the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now, conviction of the Holy Spirit, if you've spent a lot of time in church, you've probably heard that phrase before, but if you have not, it may be a phrase that you're unfamiliar with. But trust me, we've all lived with the concept of the conviction coming from the heavenly realm or from the Holy Spirit. We've lived with that idea our entire lives. We may not fully understand who the Holy Spirit is or what He does, but it's widely understood that the Holy Spirit is a convictor. He convicts us. He's sort of like Jiminy Cricket in the movie Pinocchio, if you remember that. He is the conscience that is our guide, and he's quick to chime in and tell us where we went wrong, where we messed up. His intention is to, in real time, curb my bad behavior and redirect me to do the right thing. He is always there to make sure I know that what I'm doing is wrong. Now, for some of us, the most powerful and effective tools in correcting behavior are guilt and shame. They work really, really well. And they seem to work quickly. If you use guilt and shame, it works quickly. It has an immediate effect. Changes the environment, the atmosphere immediately. In growing up in church, conviction was just a more spiritual word for guilt and shame. That was exactly what we're talking about, same thing. It's guilt, it's shame. It just happens to be coming from the Holy Spirit as opposed to from some other human. But conviction of the Holy Spirit was just making you feel awful, making you feel low, making you feel lesser. So the Holy Spirit's job was, in a supernatural way, to rub my nose in my filth, in my mess, in every mistake, to make me feel like garbage. How could you even consider doing something like that? You are bad. So it was the person, the schoolmarm with the ruler, smacking my hand, no, rubbing my nose in my mess, popping me with a newspaper, squirt me with a water bottle, whatever kind of dog training exercise you can think of. But that was exactly how I saw the Holy Spirit, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit was just making me feel bad when I did wrong. So the pressure is to be all the things that we've mentioned so far in this series, the topics that we've already talked about throughout the series. We've talked about obedience, improving ourselves, being strong, being good. So the pressure as a Christian is to be obedient, to improve ourselves, to be strong, to be good. And if you're not all of these things, if you're not prioritizing these things in your life, if you're not doing things the way you should be doing them, if you don't, then you will feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, reminding you that you missed it, that you missed the mark, that you have messed up, that you have failed. Is the big F on the top of the paper circled with a frowny face, no scratch and sniff sticker for you. The perspective that has been ingrained in me and created within me from an early age in church is this sense of fragility in my relationship with God. that I could be on the outs like that. That because of my behavior or my decisions or my mistakes, I could easily be on the outs. And maybe with enough guilt and shame and then some groveling and some self-flagellation and feeling low and bad about myself, maybe I can crawl back into His good graces, even if it's on some sort of probationary kind of period. You watch yourself. I'm watching you, kid. You can come on back in the house, but you're on probation. I don't know about you, but that was my dynamic with God for a long, long time, that this thing is easily broken or bent, damaged, fractured. I could easily be in God's, out of God's favor, and I'd have to work myself back into His favor. And because I've carried that mindset for so long, I can tell you personally about the lasting negative impact and effect that that has on a human being. I can tell you what that's done on the inside of me, having that mentality. It makes me self-conscious. It makes me feel like I'm working for this easily annoyed, easily put off, never impressed, never pleased, demanding heavenly boss. That's what it feels like. Like I'm Dennis the Menace, and he's Mr. Wilson. If anybody remembers that reference. God bless you. I love you. But like I am just about to tick off God at any given moment because, you know, I messed up his yard. I threw a frisbee on top of the roof and he is ticked. And so that's the mentality I always had. Now, I don't know that people said that per se, but that's certainly what was conveyed. And I felt like I was always having to watch myself so that myself doesn't tick off this short-tempered heavenly boss. Never enough, never pleasing, never succeeding, always failing, always walking this tightrope. I've said this before, but self-awareness is a gift from God. I think to be self-aware is a gift of grace. I really do. To be honest with ourselves, to see ourselves in the proper light. I think that that comes with grace. I think pride, of course, grace is associated with humility. God gives grace to the humble. Pride is the other end of the spectrum. Pride is the opposite of that. And so I think pride does not looks at yourself in the through a funhouse mirror. It doesn't see self correctly. Humility does, and I think that kind of honesty is a gift from God. Self-awareness is a gift from God. Self-consciousness, however, is debilitating. To be self-conscious is debilitating. It is not a gift. It is a curse. And so suddenly this gift of life that we've been given to live life, to be ourselves, to be who we are, is consumed by completely obsessing over our own performance and minding our P's and Q's and making sure that we're always doing everything right. We're always walking the tightrope. And we, at any given moment, if we just mess up a little, if we stumble just a little bit, God is going to be ticked. All of a sudden, we're on the outs. To live life with the fragility of that kind of relationship is no life to live. That is not a life of freedom. It's the opposite of that. There's two things massively wrong with this perspective that I just described. Number one, here's the truth. Your behavior is not God's number one priority. Believe it or not, I know I'm going against a lot of the press that you've heard, that you've read, that you've listened to. God's number one priority is not your behavior. Number two, the Holy Spirit certainly convicts, but not the way that we've been told. Not in the way that we have imagined. I want to read this to you. This is found in John chapter 16. This is these are red letters. This is Jesus communicating with his friends, his disciples. He's talking about his departure, his leaving them, but his the Holy Spirit coming, the Spirit of God coming and being a helper to them. And so this is his description, John 16, verses 7 through 11. It is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate or the helper won't come. If I do go away, then I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness in the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come to us, has come to us. And the Holy Spirit does convict. That is right. That is correct. The Holy Spirit does convict of sin. But I want you to notice who Jesus is describing being convicted of their sin. The world. Those who don't believe, the Holy Spirit convicts of their sin. He's convicting them because of their need for a Savior. We are believers. We have a Savior. So who are we being, what are we being convicted of? It says it. Jesus says it right here. We who are believers, the Holy Spirit convicts us not of our sin, but of our righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our righteousness. And then as far as judgment's concerned, it's not this looming judgment, like you better straighten up, fly right. God's going to judge you, condemn you. No, the judgment here is that the ruler of the world has already been judged. We have already been judged in Christ. We are prejudged. Jesus has taken all of our sin upon himself. We were convicted guilty of sin. There's no question about it, no doubt about it. We're all guilty. Jesus steps in. And then he takes the death penalty for our guilt. So now we're free. We're righteous. He took our place, gave us his place. Now we are righteous. That's the conviction. Now I realize that human beings like to leverage guilt and shame in an attempt to address undesirable behavior. That's not what God does. That's not what he does. And this popped in my brain this morning when I was putting on my Captain America shirt and my flag Chuck Taylor's, because I'm super patriotic, is this. We allow other people to use guilt and shame on us. We tolerate it. A lot of times we'll carry the guilt and shame that other people throw on us. And here's why we've got a high tolerance for it. Somewhere down deep, we feel like we deserve it. We somewhere in our brains, we've written this off to say, this is, I deserve the guilt and the shame. I am kind of bad. And a lot of the reason, the root of that, is because somewhere in our belief system, our BS, if you will, everybody's got BS. Right? So our belief system, somewhere in there, we've convinced ourselves that that's what God does. That's his MO. God uses guilt and shame. And so therefore, it's open season for anybody to use guilt and shame, because that's just the way it works. Well, I'm here to cut off that line of thinking. God does not use guilt and shame. Not what he's about. Not his MO. Therefore, I'm telling you, I'm encouraging you. I don't give a lot of life advice. I usually just stick to what I'm good at. And that's pointing to Jesus. But I will say this. It might be time to put up the stop sign and say, no mas. No, you're not going to guilt and shame me. Jesus wouldn't do that to me. I'm not going to take it. We're not going to take it. We're not going to take it. We do not have to let that fly. There's an old saying, you teach people how to treat you. I reached a stage, and you can understand in my line of work, there's a lot of guilt and shame coming my way. But you didn't, I left for 3 weeks to see if you called me and noticed, and you didn't call me and notice. That's manipulation. I'm not playing the game. You didn't call me either. It's silly. And it's no way to live. I always do the shoe on the other foot test. When someone's guilting and manipulating me, using guilt as some sort of cudgel, would I do that to them? No. Then I'm not gonna let you do it to me. It's not gonna happen. And I know easier said than done, but I'm just saying that does not have any sort of proper place in our lives. Even speaking the truth according to the Bible, bringing up something, maybe addressing something in another person's life that might be destructive. The Bible says to do it in love, not in guilt. Is this helpful for anybody? Paul ends Romans 7, which is one of the most sobering, potent chapters of the Bible. But the Apostle Paul ends that chapter, Romans 7, with this cry of self-awareness. And he is letting loose and being extremely transparent and honest and saying, the things that I want to do, the good things that I should do, oftentimes I don't do those things. I do the opposite. And he says, the things that I don't want to do, that I shouldn't do, a lot of times, that's exactly what I do. And this is like the team captain. He wears the C on his jersey. This is the Apostle Paul. I mean, he's a big deal. In this moment of honesty, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who can possibly save me from this body of sin and death? I am one who makes mistakes. I am one who makes bad decisions. I'm one who goes awry, goes astray, gets off course, gets off track. I don't do what I want to do, and the things that I really don't want to do that I shouldn't do, I do them. Wretched man that I am. He hits a low. It's a sad moment of honesty. But then he goes into chapter 8. The very next chapter, and some of the most powerful words in the entire Bible, he writes after being honest about his lowness. He comes out of the gate with this in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. None. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. I think God did. If you're going to get a tattoo, God did would be a pretty good one. I'm just saying. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's primary concern for us, way more so than our behavior, is found in this first sentence. We are in Christ Jesus. That's his number one concern. Exactly what Paul says here. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's way less concerned about your performance. Way more concerned about you being in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation there. There's no battered down, beat down, guilt, shame. You should feel horrible. You are on the outs. None. No condemnation there. Zero. There's no condemnation there because we're in him. And he's in us. We're not condemned because we're in Christ, and God would not condemn Christ. We're righteous not because we've done everything right, because we haven't. We're righteous before God because Jesus is righteous before God, and we're in Christ. As he is, so are you. Our behavior is not the primary issue because it's simply a result of what we believe. Your behavior is just the fruit of your beliefs. That's it. What you believe produces how you behave. So the problem is not addressing the fruit of behavior. The real problem is addressing the root of belief. That takes longer. That is not immediate. That doesn't work fast. If any of you have ever grown anything, it doesn't work on your clock. You got to wait it out. We are trees. We're going to use that analogy again next week. But we are trees. We're planted. We're called to bear fruit. We're meant to bear fruit. This analogy has been around since Genesis. We are trees. We have roots. We're called to bear good fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, by the way, not fruit of our labor. But the quality of the fruit that we're bearing really has everything to do with where our roots are. The health of our roots. The type of soil our roots are buried in. Are we rooted and grounded in God's love? Or are we rooted and grounded in humanism? Self-improvement projects, self-salvation projects, the world, this culture, people shouting at you, demanding, you know what? The number one thing above your faith, above Christianity, is politics. That is so dumb, so wrong. Wrong soil. There's good ground, and it's Jesus. And that's what he's more focused on. Are you abiding in the vine? Are you connected to Jesus? Are you in him? Is he in you? Are you part of Jesus? Your behavior is going to follow. And really what's addressed when your behavior is not meeting your beliefs, or it's not the way it should be, when you're, like Paul said, you're not doing the things you should do, and maybe you're doing the things you shouldn't do. What do you need? What do we all need? No, that's a, what did you do? You, look, did you piddle? Is this your piddle? You made a mess. Do you need shame? Do you need guilt? Do you need to be made self-conscious so that you become a navel-gazing self-defeatist like I've been for the majority of my life? I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm bad, I'm no good. Does that help anybody? It's self-obsession. It's pride. Pride is just another side of the coin of insecurity. They're the same thing. It's self-obsession. Looks different, sounds different, it's the same. The goal is to move our focus, to realize that He's made us righteous. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. Look to Him. Lift your eyes, lift your heads. When we fall, when we mess up, and we will, trust me, you will today. The Holy Spirit steps in to convict us, but not to rub our nose in our mess, but to remind us whose we are, who we belong to, the truth. The Holy Spirit doesn't step in to say you're a sinner because you're not. The Holy Spirit steps in to say you're righteous because you are, the truth. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit convicts you of. You're good. You're holy. You're righteous. We're forgiven. We're new creations. He reminds us of who we really are. Anytime we sin, fail, fall, mess up morally, it is temporary amnesia. It is a temporary identity crisis. We just forgot in that moment who we are. It's not you. Before you met Christ, the easiest thing to do was sin, because it was your nature. That's not who you are anymore. That's not your identity. It's outside of your identity. It is a temporary identity crisis. When we fall, when we fail, when we mess up. The condemnation is not going to get you back on course. Guilt and shame is not going to right the ship. You need to be reminded of who you really are, convicted of our righteousness, and that's what the Holy Spirit does. Of course we feel bad for the things we do wrong. Of course we do. You should feel bad for the things you do wrong. If you hurt someone, if you say something hurtful, you should feel bad about it. But guilt and shame, it will always turn us inward and keep us there, leave us there. And that's not where change happens. The law made us self-conscious. And the law did not work. It did not help because the flesh is weak. You can't fix it. The law could tell you, hey, that's wrong. No, no. But your flesh is like, what are you gonna do? That's all your flesh can say. Oh, what are you gonna do? The law can say, Chris, that's naughty. And my flesh is like, man, well, I don't have the ability to make myself holy as His Father is holy. It's not going to happen. I need a Savior. I need a Savior who elevates me and freely gives me His goodness, who imparts to me what I can't do for myself that only He could do, and He freely gives to me because I'm His. I'm in Him. He's in me. To me, this is the best definition of religion, practically speaking. Man overstepping his bounds and trying to do what was never asked of him. I'm going to say it again. Religion is man overstepping his bounds and trying to do what was never asked of him to do. Trying to save, trying to redeem, trying to fix ourselves or fix others. Trying to purchase what is freely given. Trying to earn what's free. That's religion. I've freely given you my righteousness. Nope, I'm going to earn it. I've given you freedom. I have set you free because I love you. No, no. I'm going back in the cage and I'm going to try and pick the lock for the glory of God. I want to get out on good behavior. It's like religious people just can't trust God or the Holy Spirit to do what God and the Holy Spirit can only do. We can't leave the ball in His court. We've got to bring it back down to me somehow. I am never going to coerce or beg or demand that people come to this church because this is the greatest church in the world, even though it's okay. Preaching could be better, but it's a pretty great church. We got free stuff. I'm never going to coerce or demand or anything like that. You're free to go anywhere. But I will say this. The bar that I would set if I was shopping for another church, and I've told this to people in other cities. People ask me, Chris, I need a good church in this city out here in this other state. And I'm like, I don't have them memorized. I'll have to. But I usually get on Google and try to research. And the number one thing I'm looking for, and the number one thing I would encourage everyone to look for, is if the conversations, if the messages bring us back down to self, as far as the answer is concerned, leave. Run. If the church points to Jesus as our one and only hope, as the answer, you found a good church. Religion brings it back down to self, always. It can't imagine it not. There's just no place in our brain where we can say, this doesn't somehow come back down to me. And it, thank God it doesn't. Because if it did, we'd all be in deep, deep shiitake mushrooms. And you know where those grow. We can't imagine, religious people can't imagine or relinquish the trust to God or the Holy Spirit to do what only God and the Holy Spirit can do. We have to do the work, and that includes the convicting. Christians think they need to take over and tag in and do the convicting. Even though they'll say the Holy Spirit convicts, they can't even trust the Holy Spirit to convict. They feel the need to convict. So they run around in the Bible. One translation of the Bible describes it this way. They're knife-happy circumcisers. I can't imagine. That sounds a little brutal. But people running out there trying their best to convict. You're bad, you're wrong, you're dirty, you're gross. Trying to lend the Holy Spirit a hand because the Holy Spirit's so busy. What we're asked to do, and I'll end here. All that we're asked to do, really, is twofold. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, the perfecter of your faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. When you wander off, fix your eyes on Jesus. Repentance, another word we're not going to get to in this series, but it's another word that's completely misused. Repentance is groveling. Oh, I'm so bad. I'm so dirty. That's not repentance. Metanoia, to change your mind. To refix your eyes on Jesus. To repent is not to remind God to forgive you. To repent is to remind yourself that God's forgiving you. He has already forgiven you. To turn. To lift your eyes, to fix your eyes. The Bible talks about when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed and we can see. And then we're transformed. But turning to that turning, when we turn to the Lord, that's repentance. Fixing our eyes, refixing our eyes on Jesus. Number two, point to Jesus. That's the only other thing we're asked to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus and point to Him. Jesus said of John the Baptist, no greater man has ever been born to a woman. He said, this guy is the best. Now, what did he do? He ate locusts for lunch? Is that? That's weird. He went around baptizing people? That's, I'm going to prove in a couple weeks, that's not incredibly impressive. It's kind of easy. Every single time John opened his mouth, he pointed to Jesus. Always. Continually. He'd always redirect. It's like, hey, listen, you think I'm great. I can't fill the sandals of the guy who's coming behind me. He'd always continually point to Jesus. That's what we're called to do. John 12:32, last verse. When I am lifted up, this is Jesus. When I am lifted up, I will draw everyone to myself. I want the people I love, I want the people I'm around, I want the people that I do life with to know Jesus. In fact, one of my number one concerns, and this is what drives me, fuels me, I want people to be free, to find freedom in Christ. That's why I preach what I preach, why I talk about what I talk about, why I do what I do. The plans that I make, the creative ideas that we have, all kind of fall in line of that mission statement. I just want people to be free. I want you to experience the freedom. I read the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and I feel that in my bones. Guys, stop acting like you're not free, because you are. I want people to be free. That's all I want. I want you to feel free. I want you to experience the freedom that you have in Christ. That's my mission statement. That's what I'm about. But I can't make you free. I can't make myself free. The freedom only comes as we behold Jesus. So I want to make sure that He's lifted up. And if He's lifted up, He'll draw you to Himself. That's what He says. I'll do the drawing. I'll do the freeing. I'll do the forgiving. I'll do the convicting. I'll do the work if I'm lifted up. Being lifted up, it's another way of saying that, is glorification. Glorify Him. The Bible says that we're created to glorify Him, to lift Him up. Everything you do should glorify God. Whatever you eat, drink, whatever you do. Everything that we do, every opportunity that we get, every chance that we have to lift Jesus up, to just get out of the way and let people see who Jesus is, to point to Him. His goodness, His mercy, His grace. He's good. This is my recommendation as it relates to conviction as we close. Conviction, the old way of thinking about it, the smack on the wrist, throw it away. Get rid of it. Doesn't work. It's not true. It's not right. To be made self-conscious, to be made sin-conscious, to obsess over your failures and your mistakes, to become self-obsessive about any of that stuff is not helping you at all. Throw it away. Get a new form of conviction. Open your heart to a new way of being convicted, and that is the way that Jesus actually intends for us as Jesus followers to be convicted, to feel convicted. And that is the conviction of the Holy Spirit reminding you that you are righteous. To be reminded you are good. The debt settled. You're not on the outs. You could not be further in. You are His beloved son. You are His beloved daughter, in whom He is well pleased. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. As He is, so are you. That's the truth. There's a statement in the Bible that talks about this list. Another one of those exhaustive lists. It just goes on and on and on about these things that you want to have, brotherly kindness, and you want to have patience, and this tempered steel of virtue that is long suffering and patient and all this stuff, all these great things, loving people. It's an exhaustive list. And then the Bible says, if you don't have these qualities, all these good qualities, all these fruits of the Spirit, here's the problem. You forgot about your salvation. You forgot that your sins have been forgiven you. You forgot who you are. In other words, when you're not seeing the good fruit, maybe you're seeing a little bad fruit, here's what you need to do. You need to be reminded that you're righteous. You need to be reminded of whose you are. That you belong to Him, that you are in Him. You need to be reminded of who you are, your identity in Christ, because you just forgot. No punishment, no sitting in timeout, no standing in the corner, if you ever had to do that. Just Hey, you're righteous. You're holy. God's got you. You're in Him. He's in you. Just want you to remember that. It'll change you from the inside out.